Matthew 13, Parables of the Wheat and Tares and the Dragnet, the 58th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on September 1, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're returning to chapter 13 of Matthew, a collection of parables about the kingdom of God. Last time, we talked about the parable of the sower. Today, we're going to look at two parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the dragnet. So once again, I'm jumping around a bit in the text. The parable of the wheat and the tares is separated from its explanation. Jesus does give an explanation, but it's a little later in the chapter. And the parable of the dragnet appears towards the end of the chapter, so you may be wondering, what in the world is he doing? We're bouncing all around this. I recognize that by jumping around, we may lose the flow of thought in the chapter, and I do intend to talk about the structure and flow of thought in chapter 13, but not today. Today, I just want to talk about these two parables. Let's start with the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verse 24. This parable is deceptively simple. Actually, I have found this to be the hardest parable in the chapter, and it is definitely the hardest parable to talk about. You all actually are kind of lucky, I think, that I didn't feel well last week, because I needed another week to think about what's going on in this parable and how to talk to you about it. I think I still need another week, but it's time, so we're going to go with what I got. My hope is that together we will achieve at least a little clarity. Matthew 13:24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, this time I want to jump right to the explanation that Jesus gives to his disciples. That's in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, to my mind, there is something very unusual about this explanation, but I'm actually going to leave you in suspense about that for a while. We will get to it. I want to start with a series of observations about the parable, And the way this is going to work is we're going to start with the easiest observations and work toward the trickier ones as we go along until we get to the last one, which deals with this strange thing about this explanation, and that's really hard to talk about, and we'll save that to the end. Well, we'll start with the easier ones. In order to make these observations, I want to compare what Jesus says in his explanation here with something that John the Baptist said in the beginning of Matthew. So here's the part in Jesus' explanation that I want to start with. In verse 40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So let me remind you of what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees way back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Okay, so you'll notice that John uses two agricultural images here, very similar to what Jesus does in his explanation of the parable. Both John and Jesus are saying that the Messiah is going to do some serious sorting between those who will live and those who will not. And all three of these agricultural images involve taking the unwanted produce and throwing it into the fire. First, John says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. So some of the trees are good and some of the trees are bad. The bad ones are the ones that do not bear the good fruit. And so the axe is already at the root of the trees, and they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Next, John says that the Messiah has his winnowing fork in his hand. So this is a wheat analogy. It's similar to the one that Jesus uses in our parable, but not quite. A little different. So I'm sure you know, most of you probably know more about it than I do, because I don't know anything about agricultural stuff at all. But I am given to understand that there is a hard, indigestible husk around the wheat grain called chaff. First, you need to thresh the grain to break the chaff off of the grain. So the threshing separates them. So you've got the grain separated, the pieces of grain separated from the pieces of chaff. So now you have a pile, and you've got grain and chaff all mixed together. So then you winnow it. The winnowing fork, you throw it up, and the heavier falls down, and the lighter, I forget which is heavier and which is lighter, but one of them, they kind of get separated as you're doing it. Like I say, do not consult me for agricultural metaphors. But the whole point is, you separate the wheat from the chaff. You don't want the chaff, you can't eat that, and you burn it. And then you take the grain that you've harvested and you put it in the barn. Okay, and so then in the explanation that Jesus gives in his parable, we have a similar sort of picture. We also have wheat, but this time it's a field filled with good wheat and bad tares. And at the harvest, the tares are going to be separated from the wheat, and the tares will be burned, and get the grain off the wheat and put that in the barn. Okay, so similar sorts of imagery. Now, John was confronting the Pharisees when he said this, and Jesus himself confronted the Pharisees quite a bit as well. The interesting thing is that John and Jesus and the Pharisees would all agree together on the basic picture in these agricultural analogies. The Pharisees would have had no problem with the idea that the Messiah was going to sort God's people from the rest at the end of the age. John says the Messiah is going to cut down every tree that doesn't bear fruit and throw it in the fire. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were expecting the Messiah to come and do. John says the Messiah is going to burn the chaff and store the wheat in the barn. Jesus says the Messiah is going to burn the tares and store the wheat in the barn. And all of this is exactly what the Pharisees would have expected. When the Messiah comes, he is going to bless God's people, bring them into his kingdom, and judge the ungodly. That is exactly what they were expecting. So, this is our first very obvious observation as we're looking at this parable. Jesus is describing a sorting, a judgment that will come at the end of the age. God's people will enter into the kingdom of God and the rest will not. This judgment is very well known to everyone at the time. Jesus uses the language in his explanation, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun." And this would have been very familiar language to everyone, to John the Baptist, say, and to the Pharisees, certainly. It seems to be drawn from Daniel chapter 12, which is right at the end of the book of Daniel. And it reads something like this, exactly like this, actually. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So, very, very well-known passage to folks at this time. This is what's going to happen when the Messianic kingdom is established. Israel will be rescued from a great distress. There will be a resurrection of the dead, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace. And there is this language that is similar to the language that Jesus uses. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." As Jesus puts it, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So very probably an allusion to this very well-known passage in Daniel. So, all very familiar language, all very familiar ideas. The Pharisees and John the Baptist would have agreed with this picture that Jesus is painting. The Messiah will judge the lawless ones, and then God's people will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If this were all that Jesus were saying, there would really be no need for this parable at all, because this was a very familiar idea. But remember, I have been arguing that in the kingdom parables, Jesus is giving surprising and unexpected clarifications of how the kingdom of God comes about. But there's nothing surprising about the fact that the Messiah will sort and judge at the end of the age. So if there's anything surprising or different in what Jesus is saying, we haven't found it yet. However, there is something else about what Jesus is saying that would have confused both John the Baptist and the Pharisees. And now we're starting to get into the stuff that is a little different in what Jesus is saying. John and the Pharisees would have agreed that when the Messiah comes, the end of the age has come. When the Messiah comes, judgment will happen quickly. That's the whole point. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to bring his people into the kingdom of God. He's going to judge the ungodly, and we're going to get on with things. That's the whole point. That really seems to have been John's perspective. The language that he uses when he's talking to the Pharisees is interesting. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And then he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. We really have this picture. John is saying, look, I am announcing the Messiah. He's about to come on the scene. And one hand he's got his winnowing fork, and the other hand he's got his axe, and he is ready to do business. So what happens? John ends up in jail. And as he's in jail, he starts thinking about, you know, I'm hearing about what Jesus is doing out there. This doesn't look like what I was expecting. And he sends a message to Jesus, remember, asking, are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? Maybe it's somebody else. Maybe I got it wrong. So John was confused by what Jesus did and did not do. And I argued when we looked at that, and I think it's true, that a big part of it is that there is this victory, a rewarding of the faithful, a destruction of the wicked that he was expecting that is just not happening. Jesus is wandering around and teaching and doing miracles is true. I mean, that's cool, but when are we going to get with the program here? If John and the Pharisees had been telling this parable, they might have given an explanation of it something like this. Moses and the prophets are the ones who sowed the seed. Now the Messiah is on the scene, and he will immediately call the reapers, and they will come in and sort out the wheat from the tares. The Messiah has come to finish things. God has been doing this thing, building toward his kingdom, and everybody knows that the Messiah is going to come to finish this off and get things going. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all in this picture, in this parable. In this story, the Messiah is not here to finish things. He is here to start things. He is the one who is sowing seeds. And then there is going to be this time when the tares and the wheat are going to be mixed together. That's not the way it's supposed to work. I mean, we're supposed to sort out the ungodly from the godly and get things going. And yet he's saying, no, I'm starting this thing where they're all going to be mixed together. And only after that, at the end of the age, will he send the angels to sort out the lawless from the righteous. So this is our second observation about what Jesus is saying. There is at least one aspect of Jesus' parable that would have been surprising, even shocking, to people at the time if they understood what he was getting at. The kingdom, as Jesus proclaims it, is not what people expected. Even though the Messiah is here, he is not bringing about judgment that will happen at the end of the age. Rather, his work is going to leave the world unsorted and unjudged. Now, as we've talked about before, this is not a surprising idea to us. I mean, Jesus has been suggesting things like this throughout Matthew as we've gone along. Sounds okay to us. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here in the flesh. He left without bringing the age to an end in final judgment. We know that. That's no big deal. I mean, that's how it works, right? We know all too well that the world has gone on as before with believers and unbelievers mixed together. But this was really inconceivable to the people that Jesus was talking to. This is not what they expected. And I think this aspect of the parable, if they understood it, would have been quite shocking to them. Okay, my next observation then has to do with the two groups in this parable represented by the wheat and the tares. Jesus says that the field is the world. And I make a side comment while I'm going by this here. Remember, last time we were looking at the parable of the sower, and there it was also Jesus was sowing, but the field that he was sowing in that analogy was the individual human heart. And the seed was the message, the word of the gospel, and whether there was a harvest that came up in the heart of that person depended on the nature of the soil. Well, this is a different analogy. He's a sower again, but this time the field that is pictured is the world. And the plant, each of the plants that grows up is a person, either a son of the kingdom or a son of the devil. Okay, so the wheat is the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the devil. So it might seem pretty simple. The world is divided into two kinds of people, the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the devil, and at the end they'll be sorted out. And of course, in a sense, that is true. I mean, that is true. But I think Jesus is putting his emphasis somewhere else. It's a little bit different than that. I mean, that's not a very, to say to Jews at that time, there are those people that belong to God and those that don't. I mean, that's not a very surprising thing to say. Sure, we got those pagan Gentiles out there, and then we've got the people that God has come to and made his chosen people and given them his law and so on. So yeah, I know, the world is divided into two sorts. But in the context, and given what Jesus has been talking about, he has come into the world to call a people for himself. He is the sower, and the wheat is pictured in this analogy as the harvest of believers that he has called. But an enemy has sown tares among the wheat. So we can picture it. At first, they're growing together. One could look out and say, boy, this is a big crop we're going to have here. But when the grain comes out on the plants, when they have grown long enough, it starts to become apparent some of that wheat is not wheat. It sort of looks like wheat, but it's not. It seemed like there was going to be a full harvest, but now it is clear that it is mixed with some wheat and some tares. This picture does not suggest to me the simple idea that the world has both believers and non-believers. Rather, it suggests a distinction between those who kind of look like they follow God versus those who truly follow God. Some of what started out looking like promising plant growth turns out to not be wheat, but rather poisonous weeds. To me, this makes a lot of sense, because the distinction between apparent believers and genuine believers is one that Matthew has been concerned with from the beginning. So, if we think about what has been happening in Matthew up to this point, there has been a lot of talk distinguishing between those who are genuinely people of God and those that are not. It starts with John the Baptist. We just read that part. As I said before, the Pharisees would have agreed with John and with Jesus about the Messiah coming to sort out the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the devil. The Messiah would cut down the trees that did not produce fruit. The Messiah would burn the chaff and put the wheat in the barn. The Messiah would burn the tares and put the wheat in the barn. What the Pharisees would not have agreed with is that they themselves were the bad trees, the chaff, the tares. John calls them, "You brood of vipers," and tells them they need to repent. And this theme very much continues in the ministry of Jesus. We have seen it constantly right up until this passage in Matthew 13. Over and over and over again, this has happened. Jesus very much believes in a split, a dividing line between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil. But he doesn't spend much time talking about the line dividing, say, law-abiding Jews from pagan Gentiles. That has not been the focus of his discussion. Instead, he talks about the dividing line within the supposed people of God themselves. The line dividing the truly repentant from the merely religious or pious. And we've seen all kinds of stuff like this in Matthew. I could just reel them off. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, like the hypocrites do." On the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those Galilean towns that have rejected Jesus, and so on. In Matthew, we have seen Jesus use similar language of judgment, just as we see in the explanation to the parable. He says that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. This was Jesus. Not only John the Baptist had said that, but Jesus said that. But when he said it, he was talking specifically about false prophets, those who were speaking supposedly in the name of God, wolves in sheep's clothing. He rejects those who practice lawlessness, just as he does in his explanation of the parable. It is those who practice lawlessness who will be thrown out in the end. But he is talking specifically about those, when he uses that language in other places, he's talking specifically about those who falsely say to him, "Lord, Lord." He warns of the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that place, in another context, is reserved for those people of Israel who do not receive Jesus in faith. He speaks of the sons of the kingdom. But in that context, it is the so-called sons of the kingdom, those Jews who by rights ought to inherit the kingdom, but who have refused to repent and have rejected the Messiah. So I can multiply example after example from Matthew right up until chapter 13. So I'm very inclined to see the dividing line in the parable of the wheat and the tares in the same way. That is, this is not a simple distinction between everyone in the world, those who will be saved and those who will not, but rather a reminder that there is a dividing line among those who might seem to belong to God, a dividing line running through the people of Israel, a dividing line running through those who call Jesus Lord. The field may look like it has a big harvest, but first the tares need to be separated out. So I'm saying the tares are not just everyone who does not belong to God. Particularly in his imagery here, the tares are those ones that have been sown among the wheat that kind of look like they're wheat, but they're not wheat. Okay, so that would be my third observation, that I think there is this very important distinction that Jesus wants to make, not just between those who have rejected God and those who have accepted him, but those who have genuinely accepted God, those who have genuinely repented and sought his mercy, versus those who have, for their own reasons, embraced the Jewish faith or the message of Jesus, but have not at heart truly repented. Okay, now, my last observation concerns what I think is the hardest part of this parable. This has to do with the relationship between the parable itself and the explanation that Jesus gives. I said I was going to talk about this. Now we're going to talk about it. In the parable itself, we have a very interesting conversation between the field owner and the servants. The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather the tares up?" But he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." Okay. Everything in me says that this is a crucial part of the story that Jesus is telling here. I've said before, I mean, I've been saying in the several weeks we've been talking about the parables, that I see the focus, the place to start with a parable is to try to understand what's happening in the story. What's the dynamic? What's going on there? And when you read the story, the most interesting part of the thing is this conversation where the servants are saying, "Shouldn't we go in there and take them out?" And he's saying, "No, wait. There's a day coming, the harvest will come, and then we're going to deal with it." So I'm really inclined to think that that's an important part of the point that Jesus is making. The thing is, in his explanation, Jesus doesn't mention this at all. He doesn't allude even to this part of the story. He makes no analogy to that part, doesn't mention it, doesn't talk about it. Instead, we get a kind of a table of equivalencies. You could make a chart with his explanation as like a chart. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. That's his explanation. And then he describes what will happen at the end of the age, that the angels will gather up people and so on. So that's a little discouraging. Was I wrong in thinking that the conversation between the servants and the master was important? Has Jesus' explanation shown that it is irrelevant to his point? Now, there's a ton that I could say about this because this parable and the explanation get talked about a lot among people who talk about parables and try to understand what Jesus is doing. And there's all kinds of things that people say. But I know people that I respect quite a bit who basically argue that that stuff about that conversation between the master about and the servants about should you try to deal with the tares now, they argue that's not part of Jesus' point. And their argument is, we know it isn't a part of his point because it's not in his explanation. He doesn't refer to it in his explanation. So clearly that's just added detail to make the story kind of interesting, but that's not essential to his point. Well, I think it is essential to his point, but I feel like I need to kind of step back and make that case, because who am I to tell Jesus that the parable means more than he said it means? So this is where you will have to bear with me. I'm going to step back. I want to talk about what it might mean to explain a parable. And that may seem like a fairly obvious thing, but I have a point I want to make here. I hope you will bear with me. Because it seems to me that there are two different things that an explanation of a parable might do. The explanation could explain what a parable is about, or it could explain how the parable is about it. And that may not be immediately clear. So I'm going to try to make it clear. I want to illustrate this by, I acknowledge this is a somewhat silly sort of example that I'm making up here, but hopefully it will be clear. It may not, we'll see. I'm going to take the parable that the prophet Nathan told David. We talked about that the first week in this series this time. Remember, David had slept with Uriah's wife Bathsheba and then arranged for Uriah to be killed. And we talked about how Nathan came to David and tells him a story about a rich man who steals from a poor man his one beloved lamb and gives it to a guest that he's has to show hospitality to. Okay, so again, you're going to bear with me. This is kind of silly, but imagine that David responded differently to Nathan. He said, "Oh, I get it. You're telling me a parable. Oh, okay. Let me see. What could that parable be about? I know. This is a parable about that time that my wife, Michael, and I had a dinner guest. That's what this parable is about. I'm not very good at telling jokes at dinner parties. In fact, I only have one joke, and I tell it to every guest that comes to our house for dinner. But just when I was about to tell my joke, my wife Michael butted in and told it first. She took my only joke and gave it to our guest. So just as the rich man stole the poor man's one lamb and gave it to a dinner guest, my wife Michael stole my one joke to give it to our dinner guest. I get it. That's what the parable is about. I agree. That was a bad thing. Okay, so at this point, Nathan would step in and say, no, you've got it all wrong. Let me explain the parable to you. The rich man is you, David. The poor man is Uriah. And the lamb is Bathsheba. Okay, and so David would say, oh, the parable is about that. Okay, so notice, Nathan has given one kind of an explanation of the parable. He has told David what the parable is about. The story about the rich man was intended to be like something else, but David has got that something else wrong. So Nathan has to tell David what that something else is that the story is about. What are the rich man, the poor man, and the lamb like? They are like David, Uriah, and Bathsheba. So that's a kind of an explanation. He's saying, no, David, you got the wrong idea. This story is about this over here. But now, suppose David says, okay, I see. Okay, it's about me and Uriah and Bathsheba, but I don't get it. How is it that a rich man and a poor man and a lamb are like me and Uriah and Bathsheba? They don't seem like the same sort of thing to me. I mean, I didn't kill Bathsheba and serve her to a dinner guest. I didn't even have a dinner guest. I mean, I don't get, what's the point? Okay, this is about us, but what does this story have to do with us? How is this story about us? And then, of course, Nathan would have to explain how the story about the rich man is like what David did. There is a terrible injustice shown by both the rich man and by David. Okay, so in my silly retelling of this story, Nathan has given two different kinds of explanation. First, he explained what the parable was about. It's not about Michael stealing your joke. It's about David and Uriah and Bathsheba. And then he gives a second sort of explanation, in my little retelling here, of how the parable was about David and Uriah and Bathsheba. In both stories, a powerful man shamefully and unjustly abuses someone under him. Okay, so there are two different kinds of explanation that could be given. You can probably see where I'm going with this. My argument is that with the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus has given his disciples that first type of explanation. He has told them what it is about. It is about the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil and the end of the age. Okay, so forgive my silliness again, but suppose we had been clueless enough to think, I know, Jesus' parable was about parenting. The field owner is the parents who sow good ideas in their children, but the children come up with bad ideas somewhere, and Jesus is saying, don't try to deal with those bad ideas now. Wait till they're older, and then you can reason them out of their bad ideas. I'm not sure that this is necessarily good parenting advice, but, okay, so this is what we decided. That must be what Jesus is saying. Okay, well, Jesus hasn't left us the option of interpreting it as being about parenting, because he has given an explanation telling us what it is about. It is about the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil and how the angels are going to deal with them at the end of the age. How they're going to be mixed together until the end of the age, and then the angels are going to sort them out. That's what the story is about in that sense. In some way, this story of wheat and tares and reapers is like how God is going to deal with people now and at the end. And that is what Jesus makes clear in his explanation. But what I'm arguing is that this still leaves open the possibility that Jesus has not given the other kind of explanation of the parable. That is, how is it that this story that I have told here is like those things? I'm saying that's what I'm talking about. The wheat is the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the devil, and so on. But what is the story saying about them? How is it that I am saying something about them through this story? Is it significant, for example, that in the story, the owner tells the servants to leave the tares alone? Is that a significant part of this story? Is it in some ways like how God wants us to think about the kingdom of God and how to deal with it? He doesn't tell us that. And I would argue that it's entirely possible that he is leaving us, in fact, I think it's likely, that he is leaving us to sort that part of it out for ourselves. What he's done is that he's pointed the parable at the topic. See this parable? It's about that. Now, you guys think about how is it like that? Okay, this now becomes a difficult question. And if you go and you read the various people who have written about this parable, you will find all sorts of different perspectives on, first of all, because this is the part that Jesus doesn't explain. So you have some people who say, no, it's not relevant at all because Jesus didn't give an explanation of it. Or they might say, well, no, it's relevant and it means this. And somebody else would say, well, no, wait a minute, it is relevant, but it means this other thing over here. And so now we're in that spot where we have to make an assessment for what the significance of this part might be based on thinking about what's happening in the story, what makes the best sense there, and what is it about the reality that Jesus is talking about that seems to be like that. And as I said before, most parables that Jesus tells, we're always in that situation. In most parables, he doesn't say what the reality is that he's talking about. He just tells a story, and we are left to figure out what's happening in the story and what in the kingdom of God is like that. I'm arguing in this case, we have half an explanation. We have the explanation that says, here's what it is about, but we are still left to sort out, and why are these things alike? What is it about the story that we ought to pay attention to? So let's stop and think about the story again for just a minute. Remind you what we've got here. A field owner plants his field, but an enemy comes at night to sow weeds in the field. Historically, we know that this sort of thing happened. We have various stories from history about one neighbor taking revenge on another by sowing bad seeds among their crop. I read somewhere that there was a Roman law specifically against doing this, so it did happen. Commentators seem to agree that the tares were darnel. It looked something like wheat, and the grains were poisonous. Obviously, the field owner would want to remove the tares from his wheat. He couldn't sell it, or he couldn't make his own bread from it if the tares were mixed in. In order to get the crop that he wanted, he was going to have to take the tares out somewhere along the line. So his servants offer to remove the tares from the field. But the owner says no. And his logic seems to be something like this. If you try to remove the weeds while the wheat is growing, you may end up pulling up wheat along with it. So wait until the harvest, because what happens at the time of the harvest, all of it is going to be cut down at the time of the harvest. The time of being in the field and growing is done for the wheat and for the tares. We're going to cut it all. That's the best time then to sort out the tares from the wheat. Let's rip it all up. It's the end. But now we'll take the ones that are obviously weeds and poisonous, and we're going to take them and burn them. So my working hypothesis right now is that this part of the story is important to Jesus' overall point, that we're supposed to just do something with that. But if it is, then how is it functioning? What point is it illustrating for us? And this is the hardest part for me. We might draw one sort of a general point from this. I have two options that I'm considering. The first one is less attractive to me. The second one is more attractive, but I'll give you the less attractive one first. The general sort of point that it might be making is that somehow this delay in dealing with the wicked, that we're not pulling out the tares yet, but we're waiting for the end of the age, that somehow this delay is beneficial for the true sons of the kingdom. It's for the sake of the elect, that the tares are being relatively undisturbed right now. That seems like kind of a biblical sort of idea to me. I can see how that might work. The wheat and the tares are growing together so that the wheat has time to grow. This time where the world has so much mixture of good and evil in it, God has not decisively dealt with evil in this world because this is the time where those who are his people have a chance to hear his word and respond to it in faith and grow in faith and so on. So God's general idea is we're going to leave it all mixed because in dealing with the one, we might end up making it difficult for the other. So we're just going to keep them together until the time comes, the end of the age comes, when it's time to sort them out. God is allowing unbelief to continue so as to give believers the time and space and opportunity to pursue salvation. Something along those lines might work. That might be the kind of point that he's making. But I find myself drawn to another possibility. What if the servants in the story are meant to stand for us, for anyone who is seeking to serve God in the present age? What if this conversation between the servants and their master is actually relevant to us, that we're the servants that need to hear what the master is saying in this situation? The servants are saying, "Master, this is not what you wanted. This is not what you were working toward. There are tares among the wheat. Shouldn't we go in now and get rid of them?" And the master says, "No, because you might pull up some of the wheat along with the tares. Let's wait until the time of the harvest. At that time, all of the plants will be cut down. Then we can sort out the tares without harming the wheat." Couldn't those servants represent us? We look at the world. We have this desire to serve God's kingdom, and we have this desire to root out the tares from among the wheat. We have a desire to purify the people of God and make sure that only the true believers stand. But our master is telling us, in this way of thinking about it, now is not the time. We might end up harming the wheat as we try to eliminate the tares. We might think that our job is to deal with the sons of the devil. We might think that our job is to purify the kingdom now. And so Jesus could be saying to us, "No, that's not your job. That is a job for God and his angels at the end." We do have precedents for this kind of idea in the New Testament. We're certainly warned against judging. And I'm thinking of where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." It is God's decision to have the false wheat growing in with the true wheat, and it is not our job to try to fix that. We should wait patiently for the day when the Messiah sends out his angels to establish and purify the kingdom of God. Now, if, by chance, this is the sort of thing that Jesus is getting at, we recognize that we can only take it so far. I mean, Jesus and his apostles also tell us to show discernment. We're supposed to oppose false gospels. The entire church should call to account anyone who refuses to stop sinning against someone else. There will be people who call themselves believers and yet live lives deeply opposed to the gospel, and we can't just say that's okay. There is discussion about how we need to make clear what it means to be a believer and not be a believer, and not say to someone, "Oh yeah, your life is a total repudiation of the gospel, but since you call yourself a believer, then that's fine." We are encouraged to make clear that there is a distinction and to not wink at evil. But ultimately, we cannot hope to achieve some sort of pure, unsullied body of believers in this life. And we're all aware that the attempt to do so can harm those who actually belong to God. Oftentimes, such attempts can be motivated by a self-righteous and unmerciful spirit. I mean, I think if you thought about it, we could probably all think of examples of this sort of thing, that drive for purity, that drive for making sure that we've only got the real deal in our midst, can end up being incredibly judgmental and unmerciful, and frankly, not very discerning about what really marks those who belong to God. So leave it to God on the day of judgment, ultimately. Am I certain that this is what Jesus is saying? No, at this point I'm not, but I am leaning in that direction. I am inclined to think that that is the kind of thing that he is getting at here. Now, before I wrap up and go over the points that I have been trying to make here, I do want to say a quick word about the parable of the dragnet. In verse 47, I'm going to read it to you. You'll see this is very familiar territory when I read this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so obviously this parable is like the parable of the wheat and the tares in a number of ways. It's divided, it has the story, the parable itself, and then it has an explanation by Jesus. The explanation sounds very much like the end of the explanation that he gives with the wheat and the tares. There is this sorting that will happen at the end of the age. There's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's throwing into the furnace of fire. I mean, same sort of language. So does this parable add anything new at all to the other one? Is it just sort of a smaller version of the same thing? Well, I don't think so. I think there is this one little thing that this parable adds to what we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And once again, we need to think about the little story. I mean, Jesus is talking to people here. He's sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee while he's telling these parables. He's talking to people that know about fishing with nets. I mean, they understand what it is he's talking about. So there are different kinds of ways to fish. We all know that there's that sort of approach where you have a bait that is attractive to a particular kind of fish, and you throw it in and you kind of get them one at a time, that kind of fishing. But fishing with a dragnet is different. You're dragging the net along the boat, and it has this feature that is inescapable when you're using a dragnet, is you always get more kinds of fish than you wanted. You're going to get whatever the net happens to catch. Any fisherman who uses a net knows that you have to spend time at the end to sort out the fish you wanted from all the stuff that you didn't want. Okay, well, I think Jesus is saying the proclaiming the kingdom of God is like dragnet fishing. You get all kinds of people responding because there are always different reasons why someone might respond. He doesn't explain this in the parable, but as we look at the rest of Matthew, it's clear the different reasons that someone might have for embracing a religious perspective on God. There are those who are genuinely repentant and who seek God's mercy, and those are the fish that he's really fishing for. But there are also those who are going to get on board for other reasons. Religion can satisfy our longing for self-righteousness. Religion can give us a tribe that we can join and feel superior to others. Religious can win us status and even wealth among other religious people. And we saw this in the Old Testament. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, some followed it genuinely, but many lived under it, but fundamentally in a rebellious and ungodly way. And likewise, when Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, there will be those who follow it in genuine repentance, and others who follow it for other reasons, for worldly reasons, because they think that there's something they can gain. Okay, that's similar to what we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares. What is it that sorts out? There's the tares, and then there's, the wheat, and then there's those things that kind of looks like wheat, but is really weeds. Well, here again, it's that idea where the kingdom, the message of the kingdom is drawing in the fish that you really want, but there are those that are also drawn in for other reasons. Okay, so let me summarize what I think I'm seeing going on in these parables. I see various themes emerging from these parables. First of all, at the end of the age, God is going to judge, sorting out his people from those who are not his people. This is obviously a hugely important truth. If it's true, then it makes all the difference to you and me. My destiny is in the hands of God. I am either going to enter into blessing in his kingdom or not. And that judgment is going to happen at the end of the age. But there is nothing new about this in the teaching of Jesus. He is referring to that, but everybody knew this already. So that in and of itself, that is not anything new in what Jesus is saying. Next, even though Jesus the Messiah had come, it was not the end of the age. He was not going to judge the wicked and reward God's people. Although you and I have gotten used to this idea, so it doesn't seem very shocking to us, it was shocking to people at the time, because that's not how they understood what God was going to do in bringing in his kingdom through the Messiah. Next, the line that divided the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the devil was not just between pagan Gentiles and godly Jews. For Jesus, the real significant line is the line that runs right through the people of Israel, and it's a line that would continue to run through the followers of Christ. It can be hard in this age to sort out who is genuine in their faith, and that's the line that is important. In the field, there are the wheat that's really wheat, and then there's the stuff that started out promising, but turns out that it's not exactly wheat. And as we saw in the other parable, Jesus' message is like a dragnet. It can catch all kinds of fish. Now is the time for each of us to decide what sort of plant, what sort of fish we are. Because one day our destiny will be in the hands of the Messiah. He will sort out the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad. And in particular, as I say, his focus is not just on dividing the world into two parts. He's interested in dividing the people of God into two parts. Those who actually are the people of God and those who got involved for some other reason. And finally, Jesus may be, in this parable, warning us against trying to purify the kingdom now. Such attempts can be motivated by self-righteousness and a lack of mercy, and we might end up harming some true followers of Christ in the process. Okay, that's what I have to say. We have a few minutes for any comments or questions that you might have.
So quick question. I've heard somewhere before that there was a sense that the Pharisees were aiming for some sort of purity in Israel. Could that be a context in which Jesus is talking about this parable, or is that something different, or do you know anything about that?
Well, yes, they were. The Pharisees saw themselves as kind of in the vanguard of those who were serious about righteousness, and what they meant by that was serious about the law. They had the precedent of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, God responded very poorly to the way the nation had not kept the Sabbaths and not kept the law the way that he asked them. So this movement grew after they returned from the captivity, that we're going to have a religious movement that takes very seriously the idea that we're going to keep the law. And as they looked at Israel, at Judah and Galilee, where Jews were living at the time, and out in the dispersion around the Mediterranean, they thought, you know, most Jews are not serious about this the way we are. So they were very interested. They felt like it was their task to raise the moral level of the nation, to keep encouraging people to keep the law. And I don't know if it's true. You will often hear people say that their belief was that if everyone in Israel could keep the law for one day, then the Messiah would come. I have no idea whether that's true. I've read it many times, but I've read a lot of things that I don't know whether they're necessarily true or not. The only thing is, in this picture, the focus is on, in the imagery, it is the Son of Man who is sowing this seed in the world. So the focus seems to be on what he's doing here until the end. So it does include the Jews. It definitely includes like the Judaizers who came to believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, but still fundamentally held to a pharisaical way of looking at what God wanted and so on. So I don't think it's just that. Probably the kind of spirit that led to that drive for purity, because obviously if my goal is I need to get everyone out there as pure as I am, there's a certain amount of self-righteousness and lack of discernment about one's own situation and really an unmerciful sort of spirit in that. So in that sense, I think that same spirit is the kind of thing that he would be warning against. But it wouldn't just be them. I mean, I think he's saying that sort of thing can take hold. Even among the people who would say, yeah, you're Lord, we recognize you're the Messiah. Even there, that kind of thing can happen. So that's what I'm thinking. If that is indeed the focus, if he means that part to carry over. But I am serious. There are people that I have a great deal of respect for their thinking about things in the Bible. And I read one author that I'm always very interested in, and he just shut me down. I mean, the stuff I'm saying here, he said, you don't want to do that. That would be taking it too far. He didn't refer to it in his explanation, so we would just be adding to what he's saying, you know, if we were to do that. But I don't think that's right. I think the whole point always in the parables is to think about the story and think, what's going on there? What is the dynamic there? And then think about how that applies to the topic that we're dealing with. And that's what Jesus didn't do in his explanation. He didn't do that at all. But I think he means us to. I'm pretty convinced that he does. But I'm just warning you, there are good people out there who think I'm out to lunch on that. So,
if Elijah, as close as he was to God, was unaware of the hundreds of men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, it seems to me Jesus is in good standing to say, you never know. You know, if you start ripping these tears out, you do not have the discernment to tell them apart. Yeah. So that's not your authority. So that makes sense to me. Something that caught my attention is how often he mentions angels. Angels will do this. I will send these angels. Angels are going to do that. Is there some angelology here that we can use? Or why do you think that is so common in his parables?
Well, angels are messengers. I mean, the word angel is, and so there are two kinds of sent out to do someone's work kind of people talked about in the Bible, or people. There are human beings who are sent out as messengers of God, as representative of God's. The word apostle, apostolos, comes from that idea of being sent out to do, you know, so Jesus has sent out people to say, this is what he said, and this is what he did, and this is what it meant, and to call people to faith, and so on. And then in the supernatural realm, I believe that there are equivalent beings whose job is to carry out the work of God. So Jesus the Messiah, I mean, I think it's a literal description of how it would work, that at the end, Jesus, who has the authority over everything, is saying, this is the time, and so go get him. I mean, you know, we're going to call everyone together, and we're going to sort this stuff out. So I don't see it as saying something really significant about angels in the sense of what is their nature, or do they have wings, or how fast do they go get people, or anything like that. But it's just, these are the messengers of God who are at the disposal of Jesus. Just like he says, you know, to Satan in the wilderness, you know, I could call on my Father and he'd send a legion of angels to take care of me right now. You know, I mean, the messengers of God, those who do the will of God, God could send those guys and I'd be fine. But that's not what we're doing here. That's not what he's going to do. That's not what I'm going to ask for.
So both of these parables mention the end of the age. So yes. When is the end of the age? Is this at the end of the millennium? I don't know if you're still an amillennialist or not. Is this immediately before new heaven and a new earth?
So you're just trying to get me in trouble with Jack. I can see this. Not just Jack. You could get me in trouble with my wife, because we don't necessarily agree on this picture. We're still thinking about it together.
Well let me add that part of my puzzlement over this is when Jesus or the New Testament talks about judgment, you know, he talks about things like sorting out the two types mm-hmm. of people, the uh-huh. sheep and the goats, the bad right. fish and the good fish, the wheat right. and the tares. But in Revelation, we have the second resurrection where everybody that's raised at that time, you don't want to be a part of that resurrection.
Right.
So it almost seems like the people of God are raised at a different time and judged at a different time than the people who are condemned. Yeah. So it's hard for me to put those two together. How can all these people be judged at the same time when it seems like there are two different resurrections that happen at different times?
Yeah. I'm not laughing at you. I'm just laughing at practically every significant person in my life that I have theological conversations with has a different take on this. And they all are saying to you right now, I can hear their voices saying, don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So I don't know. So if this is dead center, who knows? I'm kind of leaning just a little bit over this way still into the more amillennial kind of perspective on things. And as you're all aware, that is not where Jack is coming from when he talks about this stuff. So we don't necessarily see eye to eye on that stuff. Yeah, I don't know how to put all of those things together exactly. Part of the challenge is, I mean, I think everyone would acknowledge that you find passages, certain passages kind of sound like they're suggesting this sort of thing, and others kind of sound like they're suggesting this sort of thing, and others kind of sound like they're suggesting this sort of thing. So everybody, no matter what position you take, everybody is saying, these passages I take more literally, and these passages I take more figuratively. Because you have to. Something has to give somewhere. I mean, you have to say, okay, that one sounds like it's suggesting that, but it's not. So maybe it's figurative, or maybe I have some other explanation for it. So it kind of depends on how do you come to weigh those things? What weighs with you the most? And what I have discovered over the years is that when it comes, it's like the question here about whether or not the thing about the servants asking, should we go tear the tares out? And the master saying, no, don't do that right now. It's that judgment call as to whether or not that is a significant part of the parable that we need to apply. Why is it that really smart people who've studied the Bible a lot don't think that it does? They think that that's not a part of what we need to be thinking about. And other people think that it does. It is part of what we need to be thinking about. It's that thing of how you weigh certain factors weigh more than others, and I have a certain way of thinking about what sort of a thing a parable is, and so on. Well, when it comes to those eschatological questions, there are many different passages, and there's that, how do you weigh? So I'm just kind of in the spot where, to me, there at this point, there are certain things that make sense to me, although I recognize that it may be You know, it may be more complicated, but I feel reasonably confident that the Bible is saying that there is a time coming which will be the crisis point for Israel. The world will be against Israel. And at that time, like it says in Zechariah, God will pour out a spirit of supplication on them. They will call out to God. They will mourn over he whom they have pierced. And as a people, they will turn to God and find the blessing that he's been promising them all along. I think that's going to happen. That seems to me to be, in a number of different places, that just seems to me to be the picture. And so I am inclined to put the picture together that it's at that time when that happens, that after that is when we have the fullness of the kingdom of God, judgment happens, and we get on to the next phase. So the millennial intermediate sort of thing has not commended itself to me yet, although I know why people do it, and I recognize that there are passages. Yeah, I see. That passage is saying that. Yeah, I see why you're going there. Yeah, that makes sense. Just, I don't know. That's not, you know, I'm putting my weight on this foot, and you're putting your weight on this foot, so we're leaning away from each other, but hopefully in a kind and accepting sort of way. Yes?
Can you just say a few words on, to give kind of a perspective of how important is it to land somewhere on those when it is confusing? And we've got some younger people in the room, just a little, like.
Well, yeah, I could say a lot about that, but we're out of time. Let me just say something really brief. I am deeply convinced that the fundamental issue in my relationship with God is not how much I understand of the truth, but my heart's willingness to embrace the truth when I can understand it. So I think it's very important, the Romans 14 passage where there's the one group that thinks that you can only eat these things and the other group that thinks it's okay to eat everything. And Paul is saying to each of them to accept the other. And he said, look, each of you is doing what your conscience tells you to do because you believe that God wants you to do this. And he said, that's what you should be respecting in each other, is that each of you genuinely is grateful to God in this situation and then trust that God will sort things out. That's an important part of how we need to think about this. On the other hand, we're also aware that there are truths that we could know. I mean, the Romans says of us that mankind, basically, we could know God, and yet we have suppressed the knowledge, we have pushed it aside. That's a moral issue. We could have known it, but we don't want to know it. So that's the balance. I don't want to be the sort of person who refuses to know what God has made known. But at the same time, there's a lot of complicated stuff in relationship to this. For all the will in the world to want to understand how it works, maybe I'm just not there yet. Maybe I just haven't quite put this together. To have an attitude, I don't care, I think that's a dangerous attitude to have. But to have an attitude, I want to know what God wants me to know, but right now I don't exactly get how that is working. And right now it seems to me like these other problems in the Bible or these other issues in the Bible seem more important to be thinking about than these. I think that's can be a very noble place to be. So there's no right answer. I mean, it's all a question of the heart and whether we are open to God or not. Okay, well, I should let you go. Thanks.